This morning we continue our Foolish Love series, looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus on that first Palm Sunday so many years ago. Have you ever had a special guest coming, important visitor who's maybe going to visit where I used to work when I was as an engineer working, if there was going to be like a plant visitor? If it was somebody that was, you know, potentially a customer or, you know, higher-ups from the corporation, either way, it was a big deal. We'd make sure that the factory floor looked, you know, really good, that things were put where they belong, and that everybody was doing his or her job, you know, appropriately and effectively, try to put the best face, right, out there for both customers and for, you know, kind of the higher-ups. We do that at home, too, don't we? You know, if somebody's coming over, we try to make sure that everything is where it belongs, and we're all doing the things that we're supposed to be doing effectively. We had people over on Friday, and so Friday we spent some time making sure things were in place and, you know, things weren't out of place. Getting the toothpaste out of the sink. Maybe you've done the same. Probably you have. That's how we respond. That's how we react when someone is coming. There was a crowd who gathered outside of Jerusalem when Jesus was making his way toward the city, and they were anticipating his arrival. It was a large crowd that gathered, and they were looking forward to him coming, and people were expecting a hero to arrive. They were looking for the rescuer. As I mentioned earlier, the word Hosanna means save us. And so the people anticipating Jesus arriving as a hero, waiting to be set free. They wanted Jesus to rescue them, to be that hero they were waiting for. But Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was a little different from that. He was met with shouts and excitement, and the people were effectively saying, "Here comes the king, and we're ready. We're ready for whatever he's going to do. We're ready for Jesus to come in and take over." They wanted to take charge general who would lead the troops in the coup. So it was a big deal. If it happened, you know, in our context in which we find ourselves, there would be like paparazzi surrounding him and probably, you know, the wall-to-wall news coverage, and they'd get the helicopter out there, and they'd, you know, the procession would be televised, and they'd have the on-location reporter would be there, and, you know, you'd see behind that reporter, there'd be the palm branches, you know, waving and getting put out there on the road, and the cloaks and the whole thing, and they'd be looking for that shot, right? And whoever got the shot of Jesus on the donkey coming in, that would be the one that, you know, that we would be probably on the magazine cover then, right? Because this is a big deal. Here comes Jesus, and we're really excited that he's coming because, well, because we know his reputation at least. And then, you know, the crowd rejoiced for what they had seen. This is how Luke's gospel actually describes it. The whole multitude of his disciples, so that's the 12 and then others who are also following Jesus, who are also disciples of his. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works that they had seen. They knew Jesus by his actions, by his signs, by the things that he had done. And so that's what they were anticipating. He had done powerful signs and miracles. So the reaction was based on that experience. He had fed the crowd of 5,000. And he had healed the sick, and he'd raised the dead, and he'd given sight to the blind, and he'd cleansed the lepers. And so as he's coming toward Jerusalem, the question that's probably on everyone's mind is, what's next, Jesus? You've done all of these things, you know, up around the Sea of Galilee and in Capernaum and in various places. What are you going to do here? And we have a list. We have expectations. We have things we want you to do. What expectations do we have for Jesus? What things do we expect of him? Do we expect Jesus to show up in power and set things right and put things in the order that we would want them to be? Do we expect that Jesus? Do we expect the Jesus who comes and takes over and, you know, creates a scene like he did at the temple when there were the money changers and, you know, people around the temple? And, you know, is that the Jesus we want, who's fashioning the whip out of the cords or whatever and, you know, overturning tables? Is that the Jesus we're looking for? Do we want the Jesus who shows up in with glory, who has, you know, blessings to pour out on his followers? Do we want Jesus to show up and bring healing and recovery and strength the way Jesus can do? Do we want a Jesus of royalty, whose kingdom means power and glory and riches and control and all of those things, that he would set that up, you know, in the present, that's what our reality would become? Jesus does come with power and glory and royalty and authority and majesty and all the things that we know of Jesus, but he does so hidden behind humility. That's the thing about Jesus, you know, triumphant entry, that we see him coming into the city and there's palm branches and there's that whole scene, but Jesus does so humbly. He entered the city humbly. Zechariah chapter 9, a few words from verses 9 and 10. Often this reading is included as a reading in this for Palm Sunday. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." That's the Jesus we want. But it goes on, "humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's how Jesus comes, humble and on a donkey. He rode a donkey, not a horse. The crowds shouted, but he remained humble. Have you ever had one of those kind of experiences where you're like the center of attention? And maybe you've done something fantastic in a workplace or somewhere else, and you've accomplished something great. And so you're the center of attention, you're getting all the accolades, and people are cheering for you. In 1980, it was on my birthday that my friend John Fisher threw a no-hitter in our kid baseball game. And I remember the date because it was my birthday and because that was the day that we left on a vacation. So I got to play my baseball game, and then we ran home and, you know, changed our clothes or whatever, and then we left. And my friend John Fisher, he threw this no-hitter, but my team also failed to score. So we went into extra innings. We were the home team. It was at Farwick Fields, which is off State Route 128, Southwest Ohio. Okay. You don't really care about that detail. And somehow Chris Bauman got on and was, I think, at second base, and I was up to bat. Now, I wasn't a real strong hitter. I was never a power hitter. I could make contact some of the time. Somehow, there it was. It was a birthday present for me, I guess. Nice fat pitch right down the middle, and I got the bat on it. And it got through between the shortstop and the third baseman. It rolled out into the outfield, and Chris Bauman came around third base, and he scored, and I made it to first, and everybody's yelling and cheering because I had just driven in the game-winning run. And everybody, the whole team was so excited, and it was great. Have you ever had one of those kind of moments that you remember, like 32 years later? More than that, actually, 36 years later. What year is this? 38 years later. I can do the math on the fly. It was 1980. Yeah, 38 years later almost. You ever one of those kind of moments where you remember the day, you remember the feeling, and it was exciting, and you're getting a lot of attention, and people are, you know, cheering. And then what's the natural reaction? We let it go to our heads. It's pretty natural for us to then, you know, feel good. Last few weeks, we had the peacock on the screen. We don't have his picture today, but, you know, kind of a peacock thing. when people are cheering for us, here's my tail. Jesus didn't do that. He remained humble. In about 2005 or 2006, I met a guy named Don. Don was arrived to the church where I was the vicar. And the vicar, that's a title that means the guy who does things that nobody else wants to do. It's Latin, I guess. I was the vicar, and so I got to help Don load this bookcase into his pickup truck. And so, you know, inevitably, I'm meeting Don for the first time. And so, you know, what's your name, you know, et cetera. Well, what do you do, was my question to Don. And he said, oh, I'm a farmer. Oh, okay, that's nice. We're in central Oklahoma. There's farms around. This didn't surprise me to meet a farmer. And we get the bookcase, and we, you know, take it to his truck, and it's just kind of a regular pickup truck. We load it in the back and strap it down, and he drives away. And I go in, and we're talking about Don, and somebody asks if I met Don. And yeah, I met him. He's a good guy. What kind of farming does he do, I asked. And the person I was talking to just kind of smiled. See, Don was the former president of a pretty large architectural company. And he was retired, so he'd bought some acres, maybe 10 or so. And that was what he was currently doing. He was just a little farmer, right? Hey, I don't think he farmed, really. But Don didn't tell me his whole backstory. He didn't tell me that he'd done these things. He didn't tell me all of his accomplishments. That wasn't important. He was there to pick up a bookcase. We loaded the bookcase, he left. Don was humble. He was a guy that just, you know, didn't put on airs, showed up in blue jeans, you know, looked like a regular guy, because he was a regular guy. He showed a humility about him. He understood that. Jesus demonstrated humility as he entered the city, and the shouts and the accolades and the excitement never pulled him off of his course. He came to accomplish what he set out to do. He came to bring peace. Zechariah 9, the same prophecy, goes on in verse 10 to say, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. This is what Jesus came to Jerusalem to accomplish. It wasn't by taking charge or taking over. It wasn't by inciting some kind of riot or coup. He wasn't there to push the Romans out by force, even though people may have expected that. He accomplished that peace through the cross. He arrived to establish peace, and he did it not by political means, not by force, but through the cross, where he laid down his life for ours. His death created peace for us, a peace with God that's only found in him. A peace that even overflows into the relationships that we have with one another. That's how Jesus establishes peace. He established peace through his humility, through his sacrifice. Yes, he was humble, but ultimately he will be exalted for eternity. Exalted for eternity, because creation would even recognize him. Luke chapter 19, we heard these words read. He answered, that being Jesus, answering to Pharisees. Those Pharisees were complaining about the things that his disciples were saying. His disciples were in the crowd around him, shouting things that were offensive in the ear of the Pharisees. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the words that we heard in Luke 19 about, you know, here comes the King. These are words that the Pharisee hears and knows are identifying Jesus as more than a man, more than just a teacher, more than rabbi, but one who is now fulfilling prophecy and therefore his identity connected to God himself. So the Pharisees are like, wait, Jesus, rebuke your disciples, make them stop, because the things that they're saying, they should not say. The Pharisees didn't recognize Jesus for who he really was. They didn't see him as Son of God, as the Anointed One, as the one who was fulfilling prophecy and the one who was there to rescue. They saw him as, they saw Jesus as a pain in the backside. A guy that they just tried to ignore, and now they wanted to get rid of. And so here are these crowds gathered around shouting things about him that are like, you are, effectively they're saying you are God. And the Pharisees are like, wait, make them stop. And Jesus answered them, I tell you, if these, being the disciples, the crowd, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. That sounds strange, doesn't it? To have stones crying out. But it's in line with many other places where creation responds to the presence of God. When God is present, creation responds. Jesus walked on water. That's not possible, except for God. Jesus calmed the storm. When he was crucified, the earth shook and the sun didn't shine. At his resurrection, Matthew's gospel records another earthquake. But it's not just in the New Testament. The psalmist describes sun, moon, stars, sea creatures, fire, hail, snow, mist, wind, mountains, hills, fruit trees, and cedars, all praising the Lord. I think all of that's in Psalm 148. There was a few psalms I looked at to get that list. All of these, you know, elements of creation, all praising the Lord. Rivers, clap your hands. Creation responds to the presence of God. And so Jesus was saying, you can silence the people, but creation is still recognizing him. He'll be exalted for eternity, and at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. This is from Philippians chapter 2. God has exalted him, that's being Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And it goes on, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We bow our knees. As we come to his table in a little while, we will bow our knees at this altar to receive him who comes to us in the name of the Lord. Our tongues confess. We've confessed with our mouths our sinful condition and our need for forgiveness. We've confessed with our mouths our faith, using the words of the Nicene Creed. Every knee should bow. Every tongue confess. That's happened already this morning. And that happens for us regularly, for all who believe. It's a regular occurrence. But it's not just believers. Paul writes to the Philippians that every knee should bow, every tongue confess. And in eternity, when Jesus' identity is revealed for everyone, and there will be no more question and no more doubt about it, yes, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So we have a hope for that day, and we're looking forward to that day when Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem will pale in comparison to his return and his triumphant return over death and the grave, and he will return to raise the dead and give us new life and immortality and restore creation and all the things that he's going to do. So a future reality we look forward to, but we know and we believe today. And our faith in Jesus isn't only future focused, it's also shaping our reality. Shaping who we are in him, shaping our present. Philippians 2 verse 5 begins with these words, have the mind of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind. What's that mind that he's talking about? If we look back just a few verses into the first couple verses of Philippians 2, Paul describes it. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Just a few days after his triumphant entry, when the crowds were shouting and Jesus was the most popular person in the city, he demonstrated that humility when he washed the feet of his friends, when he dressed in that servant garb and, you know, with the towel and the whole thing and the basin and washed their feet. A humble act to demonstrate his humility. Not something Jesus had to do, but a demonstration of what he wanted his followers to be about humility, about service, about putting the other first. And that's what he did. So look to the interest of others, because that's what humility looks like. It's selfless giving. It's sacrificial living. Over the last few days, there was an event in France. Maybe you heard about it on the news. There was a hostage situation, and you know, an armed guy took some people in a grocery store in southern France. Well, there's a police officer whose name I'm going to mispronounce, but it's Arnaud Beltrame. That's probably not French that I just said, but that's as close as I will get to his name, who voluntarily traded places with hostages so that they could be released. He put himself into that situation. He had his cell phone on and was connected to the other officers so that they could get communication into the building and get other people out of the building. I don't know what his motivation was for doing that. I don't know if he came at that from a place of faith in Jesus and following in that kind of example. But he gave his life for those hostages, and so that others wouldn't face the same. He's a hero. He should be remembered as a hero. Nobody knew his name. Well, a few people did, I'm sure, but now the world knows his name because what he did. Awful lot like Jesus, who came to lay down his life for other people, who came to be counted not as the most important, but to count others as more important than himself. And he demonstrated that humility by washing feet, but by giving his life. That's the kind of humility he calls us toward. Most of us won't have that opportunity to exchange our life for someone else's, but we certainly have opportunities to serve, to give, to be self-sacrificial in a way that doesn't cost us our lives. It may cost us some time. It may cost us some of our resources. And we're called to follow where he leads. That's what disciples do. They follow the rabbi. Where's God calling you to go? Where's Jesus drawing you to be or to do? Greg Finke, who will be here in a couple of weeks on a Saturday, the way he asks this question is, how's God messing with you? He's from Texas. How's God messing with you? How's God messing with you? What he means by that is, what's God putting in your life? Or what opportunities is he showing to you? Or what relationships has he allowed you to have that need some Jesus? Where do you live and are there neighbors that need some Jesus? Are there people around you where you work or you go to school who need some Jesus? And what he's going to help us learn is how to bring Jesus there. We like this space. It's a place where we, you know, have an altar and a great big picture of Jesus and a cross and all the things that we have that remind us that Jesus is here, and we meet him here, and he comes to us here in the sacrament with his body and blood through the bread and the wine. Jesus is here. And when we're here, we can celebrate in his presence and we can do all of these things, but Jesus doesn't live here. We need to take him with us into our neighborhoods, into our schools, into our workplaces, because people need Jesus. He came for us. He laid down his life for ours. And he calls us to serve him humbly, but boldly, to be about his business and to follow where he leads. If you don't know where that might be, pray about it. Ask other people. Because other people might see something in you that you haven't seen yet. It's a good opportunity to follow Jesus, because here he comes. Amen.